We'll work through this. If you've not already done so, I encourage you to turn to the back of your booklet, the very last page. Take a quick look at that timeline. And what we'll see here is that Zephaniah, he's ministering in the southern half of the nation, right, in Judah. The reason for that being, of course, that the north is already gone. They've been gone for about 90 years, carried off into Assyria. And there are about 45 years left before Judah will be carried off in the final deportation to Babylon as well. And when Zephaniah comes on the scene, the nation of Judah has just endured the horrifically evil reigns of Manasseh and Ammon. So King Josiah is now on the throne, good King Josiah, but I want to turn back to 2 Kings 21 and take a look at the setting here of how we got to this point and where we are as Zephaniah begins his ministry against this backdrop of the reign of Manasseh. So I was wondering if anybody would like to read from 2 Kings 21. I'm sure none of you went there and read to prepare yourselves this morning. But if anybody would like to read that, 2 Kings 21, 1 through 9. And if not, I can read it. So go ahead, Jocelyn. Thank you.
Manasseh was 12 years old, and he became king, and he reigned 65 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil on the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations, whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal, and made an Asherah, as Ahab king of Israel had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." But he built altars for all the hosts of heaven and the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his sons pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and used divination, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil on the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh seduced them to do evil before more than the nation whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel.
Okay. So more evil than the nations that God had purged out ahead of them. So they are now more wicked than the nations that they dispossessed. The wickedness, if you read on through these next chapter and a half here, it's pretty extreme. Verse 16 here in this chapter says, "Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other." I know we have some violent cities these days. I don't think we would say any of them are filled with blood, innocent blood from one end to the other, unless maybe you're talking about abortion, which is a valid consideration. But this was rough. I mean, Manasseh was rough, and the idolatry, the violence, it was pretty bad. And nothing got better with Ammon, his son. Thankfully, Ammon reigned only 2 years, but if you look down at verses 20 and 22 of this chapter, it says, "Ammon also did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord as his father Manasseh did. He walked in all the ways his father walked in." Right? He forsook the Lord God. He did not walk in the way of the Lord. So nothing got better with his son Ammon. So extreme wickedness had been the norm in the land for 57 years, right? When Josiah comes to the throne and Zephaniah somewhere in that time frame begins his reign. So that's the backdrop. When Josiah becomes king, he was a boy king, right? Became king at the age of 8, it says in 2 Kings 22, verse 1. Not much happened for a while, about 18 years. And some might say it was due to Josiah's youth and inexperience. Even though he was a good king, he didn't really take any steps to turn the nation back toward Jehovah until he was about the age of 26. But I don't think it was maturity and wisdom on his part that caused him to take that step. Does anybody remember what happened? Why Josiah kind of kicked the nation into high gear in terms of turning away from their sin and back to the Lord? Yeah, the book of the law was found in the temple by Hilkiah and Shaphan. And they brought this book of the law to Josiah and they read it to him. And he tore his clothes and said, "We are in deep trouble. Hey, you guys, bunch of you guys, go inquire of the Lord for us. Will all these horrible things written in the book of the law, I think he's talking there about Deuteronomy, right? 27, 28, all those curses. Is that going to happen? So at the toward the end of chapter 22 here, Hilkiah and these other individuals, they go, they talk to Huldah the prophetess. And Huldah says to them, tell the man who sent you to me, verse 16, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read. So she says the judgment is irreversible, right? The trajectory is set. Nothing's going to change the fact that this nation is going to receive the judgments that are set out in the book of the law. To which Josiah could have responded, kind of along the lines of Hezekiah, well, at least it's not going to happen in my day. And if the trajectory is set, I mean, how much time and effort do you spend trying to change the course of things, right? But that's not what he did. The book of the law had really gripped his heart. And in chapter 23, he launches into full-scale reforms, notwithstanding the certainty of the judgment. He makes a covenant with the people to serve only the Lord. He executes the idolatrous priests. He destroys the nation's centers of evil worship. He pulls a lot of the even Jehovah-fearing priests from these remote rural areas where they were starting to set up worship again in groves and high places and things like that, and pull those back into Jerusalem to try to center the worship of Jehovah back where it should have been, in the place where God had placed his name. And he got rid of the wizards and all the soothsayers and diviners. He destroyed houses of immorality. Obviously, they continued with the purge of the temple. So many, many things that he went about doing in this very extensive reform. He reinstituted the Passover that hadn't been done in a very, very long time. He even tore down some idolatrous places that Solomon had built for his wives. So he's rolling all the way back beyond anything that any previous king of Judah had done in terms of restoring the worship of Jehovah and removing idolatry, basically moving it back toward pre-Solomonic, right, Davidic levels of covenant faithfulness. So that were the reforms, and I'm sure it looked like an amazing revival, you know, in the land. That'd be a wonderful thing if you were a Jehovah worshiper to see all that happen. But the revival was short-lived. And MacArthur puts it in his study Bible. He says, Josiah's reforms were too late, and they did not outlast his lifetime. So quickly after his lifetime, the nation slid back into evil. So the word of the Lord through Huldah was, no surprise, right. The word of the Lord is always right. So it's somewhere in the early to middle part of Josiah's reign that Zephaniah comes on the stage. He was of royal blood. As far as we know, the only prophet who was of royal blood. He traces his lineage back to good King Hezekiah, who was his great-great-grandfather. Maybe that gave him an extra ear with Josiah, maybe not, we don't know. But somewhere in that time frame, as either right before or right after Josiah begins these reforms, Zephaniah is doing his preaching. So he was a contemporary of Josiah, Hilkiah, Shaphan, Huldah, right? The good guys and gals in that time frame who were seeking to turn the people back to the Lord. His message is essentially, if you want to encapsulate the whole message of Zephaniah, much of it, maybe not quite all of it, but all the way up through chapter 3 and verse 8 at least, is basically an expanded statement on Huldah's prophecy. Huldah had a denser version, but yeah, all the judgment's coming. Everything that's back in Deuteronomy with those curses, it's coming. And Zephaniah lays that out in further detail than Huldah did, but it is the same message. That message being, of course, that judgment is certain. But then when you get to that end, as always, there is that also certain hope, because we have a God who loves his people and a God who's a covenant-keeping God in spite of the failure of his people. So that's the message of Zephaniah. That's the theme. Let's leave 2 Kings here, move back over to Zephaniah chapter 1 on page 811 or wherever you are, and dig into this chapter here. This is this kind of first section, the consuming hand, the consuming word in hand, we could even say. And I was wondering if somebody would read the verses 2 through 6 for us as Zephaniah launches his prophecy here. 2 through 6. Thank you, Amy.
Since the Lord has been very angry with your fathers.
Oh, start at verse 2, chapter 1 of Zephaniah.
Yeah. Oh, am I in Zechariah?
That's also true, though. He was very angry with similar message.
Okay, so where is Zephaniah?
Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi.
Maybe someone else should take it.
Anybody else got it? Okay, go ahead, Rick.
2 through 6, you said?
2 through 6, thank you.
Okay. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place. The names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him.
Thank you. All right, so as I mentioned, this prophecy, very blunt, very direct. This verse 2 is probably the most blunt opening of any prophetic book. In the Old Testament, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, says the Lord. Period. That's a pretty blunt opening statement, wouldn't you say? Not a lot of niceties and flowery openings here, just this is what's happening. And a lot of commentators point out that these next few verses here, really verse 3 primarily, is kind of an anti-creation. Right? It's a prophetic kind of unraveling of creation, as he begins by saying, I'm going to wipe out man, I'm going to wipe out beast, I'm going to wipe out fish and birds, I'm going to remove everything off the land. So it's kind of a reversal of the order that you see in creation in Genesis chapter 1. This judgment is effectively an anti-creation, right? It's destroying the things that God had previously made. The key words in this section here, I think, are consume and cut off. The word consume in Hebrew, the word is suf. And it means to remove something such that it is relocated, but in the relocation, it is destroyed. It is absorbed or dispersed or broken into pieces and parts and cannot be reassembled. So this is what happens in the Pierce household when a box of donuts shows up. The donuts get soofed, right? You go look in the box and there's no donuts. So they've been removed, but they also can't be put back, right? That's what this word consume means. It's gone, but it's gone and gone, right? It has been dissolved and destroyed. And so that's what God, it's funny when you think about a donut. It's not so funny when you think about a nation, right? And there's plenty of descriptions elsewhere. If you go back and read about the fall of Jerusalem, right? And just the torturous, horrible deaths of so many individuals and the famine, the loss of life, just awful, awful devastation and destruction as God was soofing, consuming, removing and consuming the people from out of the land. The word consume, it's a pretty brutal word. And with it goes this word cut off. The Hebrew word there is karath. It means to cut asunder, to hew, to hack down, to destroy by felling, like a forester would fell a tree. And again, it's a similar idea, right? It's getting moved and removed, cut down, like a beautiful magnolia getting hacked down, right? It's never getting stood back up. That tree's never going back on that stump. It's over, right? It starts this process of decay and dissolution, and it will be gone. That's what this cutting off means. Now, thankfully, we know a root was left, right? A stump, a root of the tribe of Jesse. There will be a shoot, a sprout, and that's what we celebrate this time of year. But the nation in that form, that tree's not getting stood back up on that stump. That's not happening. It's over for that nation in that generation. When we look at verse 4 here, I think it's interesting to make a distinction. See how God, we'll just talk a little bit about this stretching out phrase. The stretching out of the hand, this is a... It's a term of judgment generally, and if you go back to Exodus and you look at chapter 3 and verse 20, or if you look at chapter 7 of Exodus, God talks about stretching his hand out over Egypt, right? And that's for purposes of judgment, for the plagues, for destruction. This is also the language that Isaiah uses when he says of the Lord, there's that multiple repeat in Isaiah. He says, yet for all this, right? Another layer of judgment. Yet for all this, the Lord is, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. So that stretched out hand of the Lord there is for judgment. And Ezekiel also uses the phrase 7 or 8 times to refer to judgment. But biblically, this phrase also has another meaning, and that is deliverance. When God delivered Israel, he did so with a stretched out hand, a mighty arm. And the same language is used for deliverance in Psalm 136. The Lord stretches out his hand for deliverance. So we should ask the question as we look at this phrase here in Zephaniah chapter 1, which is it? What do you think? The Lord stretches out his hand in Zephaniah 1:4. Is that for judgment or deliverance? Judgment, yeah. I think that's generally true. However, I think the other biblical pattern you see is that almost always, as the hand of, maybe not Sodom and Gomorrah, even there, God's hand was stretched out to remove who? And isn't this the principle of Jude, right? God knows how to judge the wicked. And in judging, he knows how to what? Deliver the righteous. Yeah. And that's what happened in Egypt with the preservation on Goshen, right? And that's what we see happening at other times in biblical history when God judges. He often physically, certainly spiritually, but often even physically, carves out a cleft, a hiding place to some degree for his people. In wrath, he does remember mercy. So I think the same is true here in Judah. And I don't want to get ahead. Peter made me forswear that I shall not get too far into chapter 2. But we will see when we get into chapter 2 that there is a remnant. There is a preservation also, even in this horrific judgment that God does provide for those who are seeking after him and who are faithful to him. And you can even see that, I think, in our text. When you look at the, as you look through verse 4, the second half of verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 6, who is judged? What's the focus on there, especially, let's say, into verse 4 and in verse 5? Idolaters, yeah. Idolaters. Those idolaters, the list is pretty impressive, right? They've clearly borrowed from multiple nations. They have multiple idolatrous traditions that are well entrenched in the nation's culture at this point in time. The Baal, the Ashtaroth, the heavens worship, the Molech or Milcom, and all this is mixed in with whatever's left of the worship of Jehovah. Because he talks about that, right? Some who swear by the Lord and swear by Milcom. Interestingly, there's no benefit to the former if you're engaged in the latter. There's nothing to be gained by mixing the worship of Jehovah with the worship of idols. In fact, I think Paul would say, as he said to the Corinthians, what concord, what agreement, right? No, right? There's no blend, there's no 90-10 blend, 40-60 blend. It's the worship of Jehovah or it's corrupt. Those are the two choices here. And when they mixed it, what do we call that? When we mix the worship of God with our cultural idolatries? Syncretism? Yeah, syncretism. There's a lot of it. A lot of it in all kinds of nations that have a high prevalence of Christianity. There's a lot of it in our country, right? Whether you're talking about, you know, Eastern religious traditions and mysticism, or whether you're talking about works, right? And the, performance side of religion, or whether you're looking at, as one of my buddies did that I used to work with, and I'm deeply spiritual, just not very religious. Well, I think your religion is the gym based on how you spend all your time and money, but, you know, there's a syncretism there, right? Hector reminded our youth of this last week when he said the devil owns the fence, right? The devil owns the fence. Seek the Lord and inquire of him, as it says at the end of verse 6, or you'll be cut off. Those are your two options. The devil owns the fence. But the nation, as we said, for far too long has rejected Jehovah. They have not sought after him. They have been engaged in all this wickedness, again, as we saw, to a greater extreme than even the nations that were in the land before them. And God's set the course. The judgment is coming. They will be consumed. They will be cut off. So it's a tough message, but a very needful message for the people to hear in Josiah's day and Zephaniah's day. So any questions or comments on this first section, 2 to 6, and this consuming hand? Yes, Kathy.
Verse 5 states that you can't have it both ways.
Yes, exactly. You cannot have it both ways. God is a jealous God, right? My glory I will not give to another. Chris?
I also think a picture or form of trying to have it both ways are churches that on the outside might look like they're preaching the gospel, but are really preaching easy believism, right, or cheap grace. That is, they're not allowing the gospel to confront one's high view of self.
Yeah.
Right? And therefore, one can pursue all the allures of the culture and all the affirmations of self while believing in the security of their profession, mm-hmm. when in reality it's nothing but, you know, verse 5.
Yeah. And here at Hillcrest, we want to be very gracious toward all those who come. And, as Pastor says, if you attend Hillcrest regularly and you're not seeking the Lord and you're not seeking His Word, you should feel very uncomfortable. And it is not our job to assuage that discomfort. It's our job to be faithful to the Word, to preach the gospel, and to trust that God will accomplish the purifying and saving work that He wants to through that. So we're not here to be antagonistic, but we're here to be truthful. And often the response to that from people is one of antagonism and discomfort at the least. So we need to be faithful. I don't imagine this was a very comfortable message for Zephaniah to preach, wherever he stood up, probably in the temple or some public place on that first day, and said, "I will utterly consume all things off this land, says the Lord." I don't think anybody was like, "Hey, good job. Nice work, Zephaniah." Any other comments? All right, let's move on into this next section here. This section is the punishing sacrifice. The punishing sacrifice. The prophecy continues here, verses 7 to 13. Anybody want to read those for us? 7 to 13. Go ahead. Thank you, Chris.
"Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, and loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the Mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them."
All right. Thank you. Yes, thank you. So the prophet here says the day of the Lord is at hand. In the Lord's presence, you hold your peace. Be silent, I think was your translation. Why? Why would you say that Zephaniah says, hold your peace in the day of the Lord? Any thoughts on that? No excuses? Yeah. There's no defense. That's one thing I thought of.
Yeah, that was the same thing.
No defense?
Yeah, I think it's also a creature creator thing. Kind of like a Job kind
of
response. Like,
creature creator thing, right? He's there in all that authority and power, and submission is the only right response. And I think another is even for the godly who are there, right? It's too late for intercession. The judgment, the day of the Lord is here. It's at hand. It's happening. There's no intercession that's going to change. At that point, I think it's awe. It's reverence. It's silence. And so that's what he says here. Hold your peace. It's not a time for intervention, intercession, self-defense, complaining. When the day of the Lord comes, it's happening. So it's a time to be still and quiet, a time to tremble. So in the day of the Lord here, the imagery that's set forth here is that the Lord proclaims a sacrifice. Most commentators agree that the sacrifice here is Judah. That Judah is getting split down the middle and put up on the altar. And which is an interesting imagery, because if he's going to talk about a feast, and again, most commentators believe that the guests invited to the feast are the Babylonians. They're going to come up and feast on Judah's butchery. You could have just used that image, right? Just butchery, a feast. And there are other places that do, right, where God talks about judgment in the sense of like leaving bodies out for birds or wild animals, that kind of a thing. But the sacrifice terminology here, again, that's pretty strong. And it, I think, ties back to the hold your peace part, right? There is a sacred component to judgment. There is a worship component to judgment, where the holiness of God and the jealousy of God, the vengeance of God, the power of God are all on display. And use the word sacrifice, right? It is a returning or a rendering of worship to Jehovah that this judgment is occurring, which I know is hard for us to wrap our heads around, right? We like to think of worship as, you know, singing polite songs on a beautiful Sunday morning, and that can be. But judgment is also worship. It's God rendering to himself what the people being judged refused and failed to render. He ultimately will see himself exalted and glorified. So Judah's going to be filleted, laid out for the taking. Again, the Babylonians, if they're the guests, I think they are, they come up, they partake of the feast. It's a very gory image here. The word punish is kind of the key word here. Some translations have it as visit, at least in other places where it appears, and visit is probably the most literal translation. Punish is, it adds contextual, you know, interpretation to the word, if you will. I think it's a correct contextual interpretation. This is a visiting for judgment, right? This is a visiting for punishment, like God visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the third and fourth generation of the children, or other passages that talk about a destructive visiting. So God's going to appear on the scene. He'll avenge his honor against those who have disobeyed and rejected him. He talks about the principals here, the princes or the chief individuals. He talks about the actual princes, the king's children. I doubt he's talking about Josiah's children there. Maybe he's talking about the descendants of, you know, the Manasseh line, Ammon line. I don't know. But we know that in the ultimate judgment that came 45 years later, the kings and their families were severely impacted by that judgment. And all those who are clothed with strange apparel, what do you think that means? This is one of the places where I'm glad, there's that and the leaping over the thresholds. I'm glad that the translators in most of our good translations don't try to inject an interpretation into their translation. They just translate it and then we get to wrestle with the interpretation. Yes, those clothed with strange apparel.
Yeah, it says foreign garments.
Foreign garments, yep. Yep, and I think that's a good translation. But who's he talking about? Who's clothed with foreign garments? Someone rich, maybe. Hadn't thought about that, Chris.
It could be referring to just those idol worship.
Yeah.
Jumping over the threshold, strange attire, things that are not
covenant. Yeah, so I agree with that. I think he's probably referring to idolatrous priests wearing the garb of their idolatrous service. And it would be pretty typical, as we've seen in some of the other minor prophets, for him to reference the principal men, the royalty, and the priests, right, as being indicted as key contributors to the evil of the nation. So I think that he is referring to either priests and or people who are participating in foreign idolatry. There may be other elements of that as well. Then he talks about those jumping over the thresholds. Most commentators think he's talking here about greedy and deceptive traders, because he goes on to talk about for the benefit of their masters, the money, the silver, mortar, which was a trading quarter in Jerusalem where a lot of deceptive and abusive trading practices were carried out. And if that's the right interpretation, right, then what we have here really is the big four, right, that are commonly brought up, you know, as God is issuing judgment and proclamations of judgment against the north and the south: the idolatry, which is often connected with immorality, and economic abuse and violence and deceit. Those are kind of the big four that God generally indicts the nation for. And so he says that all of those things will result in the day of the Lord being visited upon them. And again, the key word in this section, punish, 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 right? That word is repeated. The noise of this punishment will be huge. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. It starts talking about this cry, the noise, and it's coming from multiple places. You have the fish gate, which is at the entrance to the city. You have the second quarter, which would obviously be inside the city. You have howling in the hills, right, which is outside the city. It's in all places. There will be no preservation or protection from this judgment and the howling that resolves. It talks about the merchants in verse 11. Again, that mortar reference there. Those who bear silver are cut off, and there's this howling. It kind of it's reminiscent of Revelation 18, but I think the other is true. Revelation 18 is probably an expounding upon this, right, where you have the howling of these merchant traders who are watching the destruction of this great city. Kind of a parallel concept there to Revelation 18. And then as these merchants' profits are gone, their futures are ruined, God says in verse 12, he's going to start going through the city with lamps. He's searching. Could be a veiled reference to the Spirit of God. It's in the plural, though. So perhaps it's talking about the other prophets, the prophets of God who are filled with the Spirit of the Lord. But either way, the Lord knows, right, all the secret places and all the secret behaviors of the nation. And he will go through and expose all of that. And you can see some of that in Ezekiel right after they're carried away, like what's still happening back in Judah with the secret idolatry and some of that. And he's given visions of what's going on there. So the lamp of the Lord knows about all that. And ultimately, like Jesus said in Luke 12, in the day of judgment, all the things that have been done in secret are shouted from the rooftop, right? There are no secrets anymore. The secrets of men's hearts are revealed. And the judgment catches a lot of people off guard. We know that from back, you know, other prophecies about the day of the Lord, the end time as it was in the days of Noah, right? Boom. Suddenly it begins. They're complacent. I think complacent is what you had in your translation, right, Chris? Settled on their lees is the Old King James, kind of a complex phrase, but means the same thing, basically. Kicked back, right? No big deal, Jehovah. Yeah, and he's not really going to bless us, and he's also not really going to judge us. It's kind of a non-factor, right? Yeah, Jehovah. Well, they're going to find out. That's not the case. Jehovah very much is a factor, and he's going to deal with them. Their houses will be destroyed. Their goods will be the loot. They'll be ultimately enslaved. They'll build houses others will live in. They'll plant vineyards others will drink the wine. Again, this is Deuteronomy 28, right? If you go back and read it, it's basically Zephaniah is just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit pulling that verbiage forward into his prophecy. It's happening. And they'll find again that Jehovah is most definitely a factor. He is most definitely a factor to be reckoned with. Yeah, the factor. He is the factor. So this is how Zephaniah says God is going to punish the idolatry and the oppression and the violence and the deceit. Again, punish is kind of that key word or that destructive visitation in the day of the Lord. Tough stuff. Anybody have a question or comment on this section? Okay. Let's look at the last piece here then, 14 to 18. Somebody want to read those verses for us to wrap up the chapter? Thank you. Go ahead, Jonathan.
Near is the day, the great day of Yahweh, near and coming very quickly. Oh, the sound of the day of Yahweh. In it the mighty man cries out bitterly. A day of fury is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and thick darkness, a day of clouds and dense gloom, a day of trumpet and loud shouting against the fortified cities and the high corner towers. I will bring distress on men so that they will walk with the blind. Because they have sinned against Yahweh, and their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the fury of Yahweh, and on that earth will be devoured, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete destruction, indeed a terrifying one. Of all the inhabitants of the earth.
All right, thank you. Now, there are some who suggest that this great day of the Lord mentioned in verse 14 is a different day than the day of the Lord that we just covered in the last section. I think it's all part of the same event. It's an escalation of judgment as judgment progresses. And I think we see that generally, you know, even when you look at Revelation and God's wrath unfolding in these cascading, kind of expanding circles of judgment. The day of the Lord, the great day of the Lord, is the latter port. The great day of the Lord is the latter greatest portion of the day of the Lord, if you will, as the judgment of God escalates. The emphasis here in verse 14 is the rapid approach of the day, right? It's coming quickly, it's hastening, it's drawing close. Then you get to the noise of it, and the crying, the bitter crying, the voice of the day of the Lord, the noise that it makes. And you have these descriptions of wrath starting in verse 15. And wrath is the single unpaired word, and then the rest of them are these pairings. And so I think from an interpretive standpoint here, we would say that these couplings are descriptions of wrath. What does God's wrath look like? Well, it looks like distress and anguish. It looks like ruin and devastation. It looks like darkness and gloom. It looks like cloud and thick darkness. It looks like trumpet blasts and battle cries. And that's a lot. The experiencing of God's wrath is something that I don't think we can quite absorb or comprehend or relate to. I mean, there's these biblical descriptions of it. You know, we know from history, you can read some history about God's judgments at various times, obviously a lot of biblical history. But it kind of exceeds our ability, I think, especially in our comfortable, you know, remarkably well-off, secure Western culture. This is all we've known. And what God's wrath looks like is a little hard to wrap our heads around. Do we make enough of the wrath of God? Do we understand what we have been saved from? Because this is the kind of wrath that is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Right? This is the kind of wrath that comes down on the children of disobedience. This is the kind of wrath that awaits all those who believe not the Son, Jesus said. This is the kind of wrath that belongs to all those who are by nature children of wrath, which we all were. Those who treasure up to themselves this kind of wrath due to their hard and impenitent hearts. This is the kind of wrath that, like wine, is poured out without dilution into the cup of the judgment of God, God's indignation, and the rebels are made to drink it to the very last drop. I don't think, I'll speak for myself here, I don't think I get it. I'd like to get it. This, maybe Zephaniah helps us get it. I don't think I get it. So may the Lord help us to understand what we've been saved from. Those of us who by God's grace have turned to Him through His sovereign work in our hearts and lives, we are not destined for this wrath, right? We shall be saved from wrath through Him. We don't fear the great day of the Lord. Why not? Because we're not waiting for the great day of the Lord. We're waiting for His Son from heaven, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Right? That's what we're waiting for. That's good news. I mean, the contrast there is just, again, really hard to get your head and your heart around. But that's an amazing deliverance. And back to our text here. Verse 17, God says He's going to bring distress on men so that they walk around like they're blind, right? All this darkness, no hope, just wandering in judgment. That's outer darkness, that weeping and gnashing of teeth concept that we see elsewhere in Scriptures. Blood poured out, flesh dumped on the dung heap, right? People just dead in disgrace, thrown out like refuse. Pretty dark images here. There will be no help from their silver and gold, according to verse 18. Because of their sin against the Lord, that will not help them. God's jealousy is going to burn up the land. And we know other places where God's jealousy is referred to as a fire. Our God is a... Thank you. God is a consuming fire. And speedy riddance. Again, that ties back to verse 14 in this hasting or hasting greatly. It comes quickly. The speedy riddance is the translation in the Old King James in verse 18. Quickly remove all the people from the land. And there are people who say, well, I think this has got to be far future because he says earth, right? Land is also a reasonable translation there. So is he just talking about the land of Judah and the near-term fulfillment, or is he talking about the apocalyptic end of time? And we'll talk about that in a moment here. But he is going to speedily rid them, the land, of these disobedient peoples. If you have to kind of look at these three sections that we've talked about and kind of put a key word on each one, I would say consume for the first one, punish for the second one, and distress for the third one. Right? Those are kind of the key concepts or components of this judgment, this wrath. So back to the question then about timing. What do you all think? Is he overall here in this chapter, is he talking about Judah's coming judgment in 586 BC? Is he talking about another round of judgment in AD 70? Is he talking about something that's still yet future? Jonathan?
I have no opinion on it.
But Pastor says you should have an opinion because that's the only way you end up finding out that you're wrong.
So, my Bible has a chart, an interesting chart. It parallels the different prophecies near and far. In Obadiah, Joel, Isaiah, and Zephaniah, it uses both references, near and far. Mm-hmm. Amos only has near, and Ezekiel only has near, and then Malachi has far. So it's interesting, it's being referred to several different ways throughout those prophecies.
Yeah, I think in general, the post-exilic prophets, you know, are generally thought of as well, they're the ones that are trying to turn the people to building the temple and, you know, being faithful there, but a lot of those prophecies are certainly far because that's even after the 586 judgment, right? So pre-exilic, exilic, post-exilic can kind of affect how you lay out that chart. But I think Zephaniah here, I think primarily focused on the near-term judgment that's 45 years out. But like Scott, you guys remember the cups, you know, talking about how that Zephaniah is looking at this judgment, but the future judgments are of the same nature, right, and of the same type. And sometimes you can't tell how far one is off from the other. But I think there are echoes of this that probably grow in severity again with the cascading of God's judgment into AD 70 and into the things that we read about then in the book of Revelation. So Zephaniah, again, I think seeing this specific judgment in the near term, there are far future, I think, applications of this or parallels of this when that great and final day of the Lord comes. But this near term day of the Lord, every day of the Lord, right, that's our theme, every great day of the Lord is a day of wrath. I think that's kind of the concept we're trying to get our hands around here in this chapter this morning, this wrath of God, which, as we've said, is primarily judgment. But every day of wrath is also a day of passing over, right? It's a day of rescue. When God says judgment, oh, but not that one. Judgment, oh, not that one. And we know the day is coming, right, when he's going to separate the sheep from the goats, ultimately, finally, primarily a day of judgment, but boy, the rescue will be so, so wonderful to see that God in wrath does remember mercy, as we saw last week in Habakkuk 3. I think the applications here are very, very straightforward. I don't really have to reach for anything here. We should consider the severity of God's wrath, but also the goodness of God, right? That's what Paul says. Consider, therefore, both the severity and the goodness of God. Be grateful that God has given us this immense escape that Peter talks about, this wonderful escape. The ship's going down, and we're not going to go with it, which is phenomenal. What a wonderful blessing. And then that should motivate us, right, in the spirit of John the Baptist to pass the message, tell people, flee from the wrath to come. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation, right? Don't be complacent. Don't think Jehovah's a non-factor. As Rick said, he's the factor. And that's a message that people need to hear. Flee the wrath to come. Amen. Any comments, questions, Chris?
Yeah, I just really appreciate how you emphasize the Greeks, which are leaky hearts, just don't fully get the wrath of God. And it really goes back to those dark corners of the heart that still retain a high view of self. You know, the wrath is coming because 7/8 of the world is worse than I am. You know?
Yeah.
And what's interesting is Zephaniah speaks to God's wrath as an event in time. And yet imagine that apart from Christ, the wrath that we read about here in all of this vivid language is the sole, unending, eternal reality that we dwell under. Mm-hmm. That there's no other category of reality we'll know but that.
Right.
I mean, that there's an arresting quality to that that makes the knees tremble in a worship kind of way. It should just grip us and sort of punch us in the gut and realize the gospel is unbelievable.
Right.
I mean, I say that in a sanctified way, right? That it's really unbelievable what God has done, and this is really what I deserve.
Yeah, the wrath of God abides. Abide is the word. The wrath of God abides on the one who does not receive the Son. The day of grace that we're in for the gospel to go forth is purchased by the stay of hand. It's purchased by the blood of Christ, right? By the work of Christ, that this gospel now goes forth in this day of grace. But the abiding principle on, like you see in Romans, right? The abiding principle of God's relationship with this rebellious world is one of wrath. And so the experience that we have as adopted sons and daughters, beloved, at peace, being therefore justified by grace, we have peace with God, this peace in which we stand, it's the exception. And sometimes it feels normal, feels natural. And it's anything but, it's supernatural, this grace that we've been given. So, but the wrath of God abides on this world, and we need to be praying, we need to be sharing the gospel, asking the Lord to turn hearts, because the day will come when the rain begins to fall. At that point, we hold our peace. The day will be here. So. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this warning, Lord, and this reminder to our own hearts of how powerful you are, Lord, of how jealous you are, of how great your wrath is, Lord, of how immeasurable your judgment is. Lord, help us to tremble at you, Lord, and help us to be grateful for the escape that you've granted us in Christ, for the love, the acceptance, the shielding, Lord, the protection, the cleft in the rock that he is for us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us your heart, Lord, for the people who are sitting under your wrath, Lord, that we might share with them the truth, Lord, that we might draw them by your grace, by your spirit, to hear the word and to repent, to turn, to seek after you while you may be found. And we ask your mercy on our world today, on our land, on the lost that we know and love, those near to us, neighbors, family members, coworkers, acquaintances, Lord, that need to know you. We ask that you might, in wrath, remember mercy. In Christ's name.